Our scripture comes from John 10, 1 through 21, which is printed on page 9 of your bulletin. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Zach. Okay, kiddos, where are you out there? Here are your three things that I want you listening for today. A story about a tapestry, home alone, and concussions. A story about a tapestry, home alone, and concussions. Let me pray for us. Our God and our Father, I pray that even now, by your Spirit, you would open our eyes, that men born blind would be able to see, and that we would see just what it means, the significance and the import of you to be the Good Shepherd. Pray that it would sink in deeply, that it would take root, and that it would bear fruit, and that it would bring Jesus Christ glory and honor. Pray for this in his name. Amen. Okay, guys, I want us to begin this afternoon by you closing your eyes. Seriously, I want you to close them. It may feel a little weird. But now I want you to imagine that you have been commissioned to design a tapestry of John 10:14, and it's entitled, "I Am the Good Shepherd." I want you to begin to imagine what your tapestry would look like. Is it a pastoral scene? Are there mountains? Maybe a valley? What does your shepherd look like? Is he serene and peaceful? Is he gentle, patient? Is he dirty and careworn? Maybe hardened by long labor? Likely that depends upon how you're imagining your sheep. Are they injured, dirty, lost, scared, and wondering? Are they maybe soft and fluffy, clean and resting peacefully. Go ahead and open up your eyes. Don't go to sleep on me. I don't want to leave you there too long. I wish we had time to kind of get feedback on what you imagined. But my guess is that when each of you imagined your scene, regardless of the details, it was a positive one. Yet I want you to consider the reaction that Jesus' statements about being the good shepherd caused as he made them to his people. We notice in verse 6, people didn't understand what he meant. They were confused. And in verse 20, as Jesus explained further, there was division among them. And many said, he has a demon. Why listen to him? But others weren't so sure. Hadn't he just opened the eyes of a man born blind? Given the way that you hear the words, I am the good shepherd, why do you think Jesus' listeners responded this way? Why would they think he's crazy? What is it about this beautiful positive image, a theme that is so central in Scripture, that sparks this response? And as we consider this afternoon, I want you to remember John's purpose in writing his letter. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. John desperately wants us to see something. And it's no coincidence that this interaction occurs in the setting of a man born blind being given eyes to see. It begs us to be attentive, to consider what there is for us to see for eyes that have been given sight. John was having us to see that Jesus has come that we might have life by seeing that Jesus is the promised shepherd. And there are three things that I hope that we're going to see today as we learn through this passage together. The first is this. When I look at this passage, I can't help but to be drawn to one of my favorite passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. It's Ezekiel 34 through 37. The heart of which we've seen a couple of times in our time together recently in our confession time. It's that section in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, where we hear about the cleansing that God's promised, of having idols removed, of having a heart of flesh put in within us, and God's Spirit coming to dwell in us and allowing us to act in new obedience. This broader passage is inseparably connected to our text today, and it sheds light on Jesus' words. And I hope that we'll see that. The second thing I want us to see is when we carefully consider this passage and the broader context, I believe it provides answers to two of the biggest challenges to the Christian faith. When you think about challenges to the Christian faith, if you go out there and you look, what are two of the biggest challenges? No matter where you go, these will be in the top five. The exclusivity of Christianity. Right? To say that there is only one way to God in a pluralistic society seems incredibly arrogant and incredibly intolerant. And I think our passage will help us with that today. I think it will also help us to what I think is the second biggest problem that we face. And that's the problem of suffering. You know, often it gets couched in philosophical terms. How can a good and loving, all-powerful God allow suffering to exist, right? But for most of the people that I've come up and talked to, and that say that suffering is a problem for them, it's not the philosophical question. It's the existential question. It's that I'm actually experiencing in my life suffering. How can this be? I think this helps us to answer those two questions. But as we've seen, it also produces the charge of insanity. And as this conversation continues, the Jews begin to pick up stones again to kill Jesus. The third thing I hope we'll see is that as we understand what it means for Jesus to be the promised shepherd, I want to encourage you in a couple of ways that this might move us forward. It's a daunting task to try to pull all of this together in a coherent picture, but I'm going to give it a try. And my prayer is that we will be blessed along the way. And to help orient us this afternoon, I want you to consider what we are doing as the careful, studied examination of a tapestry, a massive tapestry. As I prepared for our time today, the idea of redemptive history, God's story through Scripture, as a tapestry being woven together kept coming to mind. And so as I thought about it, I did a little research. And I discovered a fascinating short film produced by the Getty Museum of Los Angeles. It's entitled The Making of a Tapestry. It's less than 10 minutes long, and I would encourage all of you to look at it. It's amazing. It tells the story of the Gobelin, which is the royal tapestry manufactory founded by Louis XIV in the 17th century. Their tapestries are still produced in the same manner that was employed in the days of Louis XIV. They're designed and commissioned by a single artist. They're fashioned by countless workers. It's fascinating to watch all these people work on it. And the completion of the finished work is accomplished only after years and years of persevering labor. We don't do things like that much anymore. The works are woven on massive looms. And the workers, this was interesting, the workers actually work from the backside of the tapestry. So from their angle, they see all the loose threads. They see the knots. Literally, if you watch it, there are hundreds and hundreds of bobbins of individual threads that are just hanging all over the back of it. From the backside where they work, the entire project seems like a complete mess. But seen from the front, there is this gradual unfolding beauty that's amazing to behold. And so the weavers, they occasionally, they'll take two bobbins and they'll pull apart what's called the warp, and they'll peek through. They peek through because on the other side of that tapestry, there's a mirror placed so that they can begin to see the work coming together, so that they can see what's going on. But what's more fascinating than even that is the fact that on the back wall behind them is this massive picture of what's called a cartoon. Kids, it's not a cartoon like we know. It's not like Looney Tunes. The cartoon is the pattern of the tapestry that they are producing, that's drawn by the artist of the tapestry. And it's on the back wall, so that as they peer through the mess and they start to see their unfolding work, if they get it just the right angle, that mirror actually reflects also the picture behind them. And they can start to see how it fits into the big picture as it's unfolding, so that they know where to go. It's amazing. That's how we're going to look at this passage today. We're going to look at a section of the tapestry. John 10, 1 through 21 is central, but we're actually going to look at John 6 through 10, kind of in a big picture too. We're going to consider a little of the messiness on the back side of this tapestry. Then we're going to step way back. We're going to get a massive view, and then we're going to get in really, really close. And I hope as we look at this tapestry, we're going to get a real good picture of where the idea of the Good Shepherd fits in. We're going to consider how the biblical theme of shepherd can help us see the big picture of redemptive history. And the end goal is this, that we'll actually see how it challenges the problems of exclusivity and of suffering. Our first look at the tapestry is going to be from fairly close up. But again, like I said, we're not just going to limit ourselves to John 10, 1 through 21. We've got a slightly wider vision now, thanks to Brian and the work that he's been doing in the past weeks. So to get a feel for this section, we're going to briefly review or reconsider kind of what we've been seeing around this. Images that happen around the time of the Feast of Booths. There's great celebration of the wilderness wandering and of God's provision and guidance. Here are a few of the images that have been woven in so far. There's this image of, I am the bread of life, that we've heard Jesus say. I am the living water. I am the light of the world. And then he makes this crazy claim. He just says, I am. I am. He invokes the covenant name, Yahweh. As we've considered these, we've learned a little of the deeper significance of these individual sayings and what they bring to mind. I am the bread of life. Jesus says this right after he's fed 5,000 people. And in it, in a very subtle, or maybe not so subtle way, he's challenging Moses. See, God's people believe that Moses fed them in the wilderness, and they are going to celebrate that. And that's partially true. But what Jesus wants to remind them of is it wasn't Moses that actually fed you in the wilderness. It was actually your heavenly Father that did it. So he points them back to God. And then he makes this crazy self-claim where he says, I'm actually that bread. That's me. And as he says this, some of the disciples turn back and other leaders begin to seek his death. Then we hear him say, I am the living water, which is deeply rooted in Ezekiel 43. He's actually challenging the temple, the presence of God, the place where heaven and earth intersect. Jesus is saying, I am that place. And he causes greater division, and many want him arrested. Then later in this feast, he stands up and he says, I am the light of the world. And if you recall what Brian kind of helped us picture, is there's four 75-foot torches that are representing God as the light and the pillar of fire who led them through the wilderness. And Jesus is claiming to be that guide, that provision, and that protection. And many begin to believe in him. And then he says, I am. Jesus is making claims now that begin to anger the leaders. And they actually begin to create division among the people as well. These claims bring on the charge of Jesus having a demon. This guy is crazy. He's insane. But it makes others wonder if Jesus might be the promised Messiah. And it's no coincidence that in Jesus' ministry and history in this moment, and in John's writing of this, that a man being born blind and being healed is a central image here. It's as if he's saying, it's right there for you to see, but you must be given eyes to see it. If we're looking from the backside of the tapestry at this point, it's a little messy. But if we start to peer through and we see how these are being progressively woven together, a beautifully striking picture begins to emerge. It's one of Jesus as a provider and a protector and a guide. But it angers the rulers. It also begins to draw others in. And as Jesus claims to be the one true guide of God's people, he brings this to a head by saying, I am the good shepherd. Think about your picture. Yours is probably a pretty sweet one. Jesus is claiming to be the ultimate guide, the ultimate provider, the ultimate protector. And as he starts talking about this shepherd, he also starts to point out that he is intimately present. He knows his sheep. He knows their voice. He knows their weakness. He's going to lead them, and they know him. And as this conversation progresses, this is where many want to stone him. What is going on? See, Jesus is claiming to be the promised shepherd and king. It's creating anger, it's creating confusion, and it's also creating hope. We can begin to understand these reactions better now if we'll zoom way out, way, way out. The shepherd theme is all over the tapestry of redemptive history. And if we zoom way out and we start to see that shepherd theme running through, it will take us back to where there's a real concentration of the shepherd theme in Ezekiel 34. Now let me admit, from behind the loom, the book of Ezekiel is a bit of a mess to me. It's a complex piece of work. There are loose threads and knots everywhere. There are bobbins all over the place. But as I've learned to look through and see the patterns from the front, there are some things that are pretty clear. Some are sobering. Some are hopeful. And they both bear directly on our text in John 10. Let's look at the sobering part first. Kids, I mentioned Home Alone. You guys know the movie? Have you seen it? Raise your hand if you've seen it, guys. I knew the Bates would be, oh, yeah, not just the kiddos. Great. It's the story of 8-year-old Kevin McAllister, who is left home alone when his parents are frenzied. I know this. I've left my children behind before. But they're trying to leave for this big Christmas trip where they're going to go to Paris. And they all get out of the house, and Kevin's been left behind. But I want you to think about this story slightly differently. Instead of your parents leaving you home alone, they leave you with a hired sitter. charged to take care of you. But as soon as they leave, you realize that though the sitter is there, you are utterly left on your own. As soon as your parents leave, the sitter completely stops taking care of you. No trips to the grocery store, no meals prepared. They refuse to give you any of the money left for you to go eat out. They refuse to take you anywhere that you're supposed to go. And that's bad. But you get a message out to your parents. This is what's going on. And they start to enter into the situation. They can't get back to you, but they start to ship food. They mail you gift cards. They send a chef to prepare meals, and they send a driver to take you everywhere you want to go. But your sitter, instead of letting them do their job, they eat all the meals. They take the driver, and they go to all the places that they want to go, the movies, and they have fun. They burn through all the gift cards that are given you. And on top of that, they make you clean the house, mow the yard, and wait on them hand and foot when they're there. How would you feel about that? You want to be home alone with those guys? That's a good picture of what the bad shepherds in Ezekiel 34 are doing. And I don't have time to read the full section, so I'm going to jump around a little bit, but I want you to know I'm reading straight from Ezekiel 34 right here. And this is what God says to us in this passage. Thus says the Lord God, "Ah, you shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? But you eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you don't feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them." Can you see how these words that Jesus is speaking might make a few of the religious leaders a little uneasy? If they draw that to mind, it might be a little scary. And that's to say the least. It's sobering. Bad shepherds are going to be destroyed. But woven within this is this great message of hope. Listen to these words. God also says, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will search out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places that they've been scattered. I will feed them with good pasture. They shall lie down in good grazing land. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. The fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." He goes on to say these beautiful words. "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." He goes on to speak about a covenant of peace, that God is going to make his people a blessing, the blessing that they were originally intended to be. And then he goes on to say, "And you are my sheep, the human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord." This is very hopeful. But it's still a little confusing if we're on the back side of the tapestry. See, there are these things going on. God says, "I am coming. I myself will do all this." And then he talks about his servant David, who will be prince among them. And he'll reign and rule forever. So which is it? Not sure yet from this side of the tapestry. But one thing that we know is the bad shepherd's rule is going to be destroyed, and the good shepherd's rule is going to be established. And that rule is going to include seeking and gathering. It's going to include rescue, feeding on the mountains of Israel, as Jesus has done. He's going to make them lie down. He's going to grant them rest and peace. He's going to know them intimately. He's going to defeat their enemies and provide security. And when gathered, this central promise of Ezekiel 36 is going to come true. He's going to sprinkle clean water on them and they'll be clean. He's going to remove all idols from their heart. He's going to give them a new heart. He's going to place God's Spirit within them, and that's going to lead them to new obedience. Ezekiel describes it like a valley of dry bones being resurrected from the dead and being given life and restored. That's the picture of what's going to happen to Israel when the shepherd comes. And it's not just God's people. Ezekiel talks about a time when it's not just one nation. He says, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, those being brought in, and that he will be prince forever. He'll bring peace, an everlasting covenant." It's a beautiful picture of restoration. God's presence among his people. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And John 10 is where this is being made clear. It's sobering to some, because the bad shepherds are in big trouble, and they know it. It's hopeful to some, because the shepherd king has come. The bad reign is ending. But some think Jesus has a demon. Why? Undoubtedly, it's because some just think he's crazy because he has openly declared himself to be king. And that's a major claim. I want you to think about it this way. Has anyone ever out there had a concussion? Anybody? Okay? I've had more than a few, which might explain quite a bit. I've fallen off a huge, tall slide, gone black. I've ran headlong into a brick wall, completely black out for a while. But the one I want to tell you about, on top of a few I probably had in football, was one in the sixth grade. We were playing pickup football outside during lunch, and of course, no pads, but it was tackle. It was a great idea, right? We're going to get hot and sweaty and filthy. We're probably going to fight a little bit before we go back into school and have to finish out the rest of the day. Sure, our post-lunch teachers hated this. But I caught a pass, and I could tell I was going to score. All I had to do was make a little spin move right at the end zone, and I was going to score. The problem is the right side, the pylon of the end zone we were playing by, was a huge oak tree. And as I made my spin, boom, I hit the side of my head and it went black. I was out. And as I started to come to just a little bit, if you've ever had this happen, everything was just red, bright red. I couldn't see very well. I mean, I was immediately getting kind of nauseous and confused. And then as I started to hear people trying to help me, there was just ringing in my ears. I couldn't quite hear it. I want you to think about it this way. This is what was happening to the people who were listening to Jesus start saying these things like, "I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd." For those who were opposed to Jesus, each one of these things kind of came in as another blow. Another blow. Another blow. And with repeated concussions, we know what happens. You go blind for a bit. When you do start to see, it's not clear anymore. The ears start to ring, and you can't hear. And for those that were intent on fighting Jesus, this is what was happening to them. They were progressively coming less able to hear him, less able to see what he wanted them to see. And they weren't able to remember. And I wanted to leave this out. It came to me late in the time that I was studying, but I just can't leave this out. Because it's not just the shepherds that have to worry in this place. Back in Ezekiel 34, he gives a warning to the sheep as well. And this might come as a blow to us. He says this, "As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between the sheep and the sheep, between rams and male goats. It is not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of the clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet. And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust all the weak with your horns, Let me tell you what he's saying here. He's not just warning the shepherd that they're not being good for the sheep. He's warning the strong sheep in his own flock that they are making it hard for the weak sheep to be brought in and to be cared for. I wanted to leave that out, not only as an issue of time, but more so because it hits home with me more. Are we strong sheep? What's our advantage? Maybe it's social or financial or intellectual. It might even be religious. We know more than the next. Are we, as God's flock, making it hard for others to come in? Are we caring about others? Are we seeking? Are we protecting? Are we guiding? Are we present? Or are we simply treading down the pasture? Are we, because we're coming in and pushing others out, just muddying the water that the weak sheep need to come to? Are we shouldering them aside? Are we in any way, not just the shepherds, but are we as God's sheep, opposing the work of the good shepherd in any way? Here's why that's important. Because if we're opposing God in any way, those successive blows, they'll come to us too. They'll start to fog our sight. They'll start to ring in our ears a little bit. But listen to this. For those that aren't fighting Jesus, as they start to see each one of these blows thrown, they start to get hopeful. It's like watching Rocky, or for you younger guys, maybe Creed. As you see the underdog start to land the blows on the guy that needs to lose the fight, since you're not in it, since you're not taking those shots, you start to go, yes, yes, yes. You start to feel the momentum build, and you hope that he is actually going to be crowned king. So you're not angry. But here's another reaction. The people were confused. The people that were starting to listen to Jesus were starting to hope that he might just be the promised shepherd king who was going to come and do all this, who was going to rule and reign forever. Yet Jesus says this curious thing: I'm going to lay down my life. No, wait a minute. We wanted you to be the one throwing the blows and stay on your feet. So they're confused. See, at this moment, they can't see past the loose threads, the knots, the multiple bobbins that are in the way. If they do look through, the mirror's clouded a little bit, and that huge masterwork on the back wall, it's just unclear. It's too big, and they're required to stand too close. They can't see it. But for you and I, we have the privilege to see the massive tapestry. Not in its completeness, for sure. It stretches too far out to the sides and too high and low. But we're able to see it clearly. And God is allowing us to back way up from it so we can start to see how it ties together. We are able to see that the promised cleansing, the freedom from idols, the new heart that Ezekiel was talking about, it only comes through the sacrificial death of Jesus. And the Spirit of God that he is promising to send in our hearts to lead us in faithful obedience, it only comes on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection. That is where he ensures himself of the ability and the authority to send the Spirit in our lives. That's why Jesus says, I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it up again. And after doing that, he's earned the right to send the Holy Spirit. So that's a beautiful thing to see. And guys, if we will come up close to this picture, we'll actually see our thread running through it too. So let me show you two ways that this addresses exclusivity and suffering. And I'm going to make these quick. Guys, we would never want to say that Jesus is the only way unless he actually is. Okay? It would be arrogant. It would be intolerant. But when we see the massive promises of Scripture, this is not a philosophical or religious position. This is human history. And when you start to see the huge scope of it, and that Jesus, all those promises culminate in him, he is the once and for all sacrifice, and he's the only one, we start to realize we have to get comfortable with the exclusivity of Jesus. But here's the beauty of it when we see Jesus as the good shepherd. He's saying, I want more to come in. I want you to come in. I want you to let my word go forth so that people will hear my voice and more sheep that are not in this fold already will come in. It's incredibly exclusive because Jesus is the only way, but it's incredibly inclusive because Jesus wants more in, and that's part of our job. And that should push us to move through the exclusivity of this and to talk to others about Jesus and him being the good shepherd. And also, I want you to know this, the personal aspect of it. And this is where it gets at suffering. We have the ability to walk right up to that tapestry and find the individual individual strand of our life right in it. And like that man in John 9, we have the ability to say, I know this. This I know. I was once blind, but now I see. Jesus has enabled that. And if you think about that man's life up to that point, there was a lot of suffering in it, right? His thread was dark as much as it was silver or gold. But yet when this man met Jesus as the good shepherd, he trusted him. And guys, when we are in moments of suffering, when we see that Jesus is our good shepherd, when we know that he knows us, that he loves us, that he brings us in, that he protects us, that he lays down his life for us, we were able to trust him. As Psalm 23 says, though you may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus, the good shepherd, is going to be right there with you. When we see this individual thread in this tapestry, it's likely not a single color for you either. There's probably some darkness in it, and I hope there's a lot of silver and gold. I want to close with this. One person that really understood this idea of Jesus being the good shepherd and God as a masterful artist of the tapestry of redemptive history was Corrie ten Boom. She understood the bigness of redemptive history, but also the personal nature of her God. And she wrote a poem that I'm going to end with called Life is But a Weaving. Here's how it goes. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful and the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. See, Jesus, seeing Jesus as the long ago promised shepherd who has come in Jesus Christ helps us with exclusivity. And seeing how good he is helps us in the midst of our suffering. If we know Jesus as the good shepherd, and we live that out in our interactions with other people, it would be a natural apologetic to call them to the exclusivity and inclusivity of Jesus and to call them to trust him. Jesus has included you. He longs to include others. And he's furious when other people get in the way. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you have seen fit to see Jesus, to send Jesus into the world to be the good shepherd. Lord, to guide us, to protect us, to provide for us, and ultimately to be an intimate presence in our world. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to own that, to embrace Jesus as good shepherd, and then begin to tell others about him. Lord, to call them to him and to his claims, but to call them to the goodness that Jesus offers them, and that it would be for their good and for your glory. Amen.